Revelation 15. We just keep moving along here. We can cover this whole chapter. Tonight's a short chapter, just 8 verses. Under the title of Outpouring of Divine Wrath. Well, that's nothing new, is it? We've been seeing a lot about the wrath and judgment of God. But in these 8 verses, you know, we've noticed a great contrast between the scenes on earth and the scenes in heaven. You know, we keep going back and forth. We see what John sees in heaven, then what he sees on earth. And when on earth we see these scenes of wrath, and in heaven there are scenes of joy and worship. But earth is a place of judgment during all of this. Now this chapter sets the stage for the 7 bowls or vials of wrath that will be poured out. We've already noted the 7 seal judgments and the 7 trumpet judgments. And that just leaves the 7 vial judgments to finish up, to complete the judgment of God upon this world. His wrath has been severe up to this point, but these bowls of wrath that are poured out are without mercy whatsoever. This is God's wrath, undiluted, that we're going to see here. The seal judgments stem from man's destruction of his own race and environment. The trumpet judgments, we notice, were mostly the work of Satan and his demons. The vial judgments are really the direct judgments of God. We saw a preview of that in verse 10, chapter 14. We read, the wrath of God is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. The wrath of God to this point has been mingled somewhat with mercy, but no more. Chapter 15 tells us of this outpouring of divine wrath. Let's look at this. If you want to stand with me as we read God's word, we're going to read the 8 verses of Revelation chapter 15. John says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. The 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled." Amen. You may be seated. As we look at this chapter first, I want you to see the revealing sign here in heaven. This is the 3rd sign that we've seen in Revelation. The first was back in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. So the woman here, speaking of Israel, the nation of Israel, is the first sign that is given. The second is in Revelation 12, 3. There appeared another wonder or sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. So this speaks of Satan. And then the 3rd sign we see here Seven angels having the last plagues in them has filled up the wrath of God. Now this sign is revealing in two reasons. First, it declares the finality of God's wrath. This is the fulfillment of God's judgment upon this world. The word plagues figuratively describes calamity. These plagues are the final strokes of God's wrath. The seven last plagues. In them is filled up the wrath of God. That word filled is a word you'll recognize. It's tetelestai. Jesus used that word once, didn't he? Where was he when he said tetelestai? On the cross. Just before he died, the Bible says he cried out, "It is finished." In the Greek, it was tetelestai. Jesus said, "It's finished. My mission on earth to pay for the sin debt of man is finished." That word tetelestai, it's a very picturesque word. It's used in a variety of ways. It was used by servants and slaves. When they were given a task to do, they would finish that task. They would come back to the master and they would say, "Tetelestai, I finished the work that you gave me." And of course, Jesus finished the work that was given to him. The priest would use this word. They would bring the sacrifice to be offered up. It was to be without spot or blemish. And they would say, "Tetelestai, it is perfect." A perfect sacrifice to symbolize the perfect Son of God. The merchant would use this word. When a bill was paid, he would stamp the bill, "Tetelestai." And that meant the bill is paid. Paid in full. And we know Jesus paid our sin debt in full when he died on the cross. So it's a very, the artist would use this when he talked about the painting is completed. And Jesus completed his work. So this word was used often in various ways. As used in relation to God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. The idea here is that this is going to be the completion of God's judgment that he's going to pour out upon this earth. So it describes a finality, and secondly, it describes a fullness of God's wrath. The word vials or bowls here, sometimes we read in the Bible about the cup of God's wrath being filled. And when the cup of his wrath is filled, then his judgment is poured out. You see that in the Old Testament. Talked about the Amorites, that the cup of judgment was not yet full, but finally it did come. And so you think about the cup of God's wrath being described here. The fullness means that it's so full that it's about to burst or run over. There's no withholding. There's nothing to hinder or limit God's wrath when it's now being poured out. It's like a river that's in flood stages. It beats against a dam, maybe spills over the top of the dam, and then finally the dam breaks, and there's just a rushing of water down into the valley. And that's the idea here. The dam of God's mercy is going to break, and his wrath is going to come rushing forth to destroy this world. So these seven vials we're going to see are an expression of the fullness of God's divine wrath. Without mixture, it'll be poured out. We're just waiting for that to come. I read about Bach, the composer, a musical genius. I read something kind of amusing about him. He had a way, he liked to sleep, and it's hard to wake up. Any of y'all like that? It's just hard to wake him up. His children had a way of doing that. Of course, he taught them to play and be musicians. But they wanted to get Dad to wake up. They'd go to the piano and play a composition. They would get to the last note, and they'd stop and not play that last note. And it always woke him up, wanting to hear the last note played. He would get out of bed, go to the piano, and play the final chord. That's how they woke him up. I thought about it because, see, we're waiting for that final chord to be played. It's coming. There's a song of victory. And that final chord one day is going to play. And God's dealing with this earth and with sinful man will be over. Second thing I want you to see is the rejoicing saints in heaven. In each of these heavenly scenes we've looked at, it's always been a scene of celebration, a scene of jubilation, of worship. Nothing has changed. Again, we see the saints celebrating the glory, the goodness, the graciousness of our God. They're praising God because they have gotten the victory. Now, these are tribulation saints that have come out of the tribulation, have been martyred, and they are praising God. Because they've finally gotten the victory over the beast, over his mark, over his image. The key is seen in verse 2. They stand on a sea of glass. I want you to think about that. We see them as standing saints. Standing on a sea of glass. Now, we see that before, back in chapter 4, verse 6. It said, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And we said then that glass was transparent and fixed, and it really seemed to describe the holiness and the righteousness of our God. In chapter 4, the sea of glass is clear as crystal. In chapter 15, it's mingled. It's mingled with fire. Seemed to indicate that God's holiness is about to be revealed in His judgment. His judgment upon sin. Because God is holy, He's got to judge sin. A lot of people just don't seem to understand that. That a holy, just God cannot excuse sin. He cannot ignore sin. He's got to deal with it. He dealt with it through Jesus Christ for most of us. But what about those who reject Jesus Christ? Their sin still has to be dealt with. They have to pay the price since they rejected the price Jesus paid on their behalf. So there's another thought here. In the temple, there was a basin or a laver of brass. And in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23, it speaks of this, and it says, He made a molten sea. So this laver of water, this laver of brass, was called a sea. And it symbolized the Word of God. Now, of course, the priests would go in and they would go to that laver first and wash their hands. Kind of a ceremony. They would do that before they entered in to conduct the ministry of their office. It was a sign of cleansing from sin. You see this in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:26. There it says that He, Jesus, might sanctify it, and it is the church, and cleanse it with the washing of water by what? By the Word. We're cleansed by the Word of God. So that laver, that sea, symbolizes that. Now here in Revelation, they're not washing in it, they're standing on it. Well, don't we stand on the Word of God? Amen. It cleanses us from sin, but we also stand on it, and it is our testimony of faith in God. So here's saints coming out of the tribulation period. Many of them, if not all of them, have been martyred, and they're standing on a sea of glass. They're standing on the Word of God. Hey, would you like to live in victory? Sure you would. I don't mean in the sweet by and by. I mean in the nasty now and now. We can live in victory. God has shown us how to do that. If you're saved, again, understand, your judgment was taken by Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, and He paid your sin debt, and that sin was dealt with. The wrath of God was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The world that has rejected God's offer of salvation, since they've rejected what Christ has done, they are going to have to face the wrath of God themselves. God accepted the wrath for them, but they've rejected that. So the only thing left for God to do is pour out his wrath on their sin themselves. Now these saints on the sea of glass, they refused to bow down to the beast. They refused to worship him. They refused to bow down to his image or follow him or take his mark. Now we see them safely at home with God, and they are standing. I think that represents victory. They're standing. As we've seen throughout this book, we have found those who love not their lives unto the death. Back in chapter 12, verse 11. So regardless of the hardships that they endured and the cost that they had to pay to serve God, they stood and were faithful. We need to do that. We need to be steadfast. I appreciate you folks coming back on Sunday night. You don't know how much I do that you're steadfast. That you're back because you want to worship. You want to know more about Jesus. And I just appreciate that. Your faithfulness in coming and being here and being counted. Taking a stand. We're taking a stand for things today. Amen. In these last days, we need to take a stand. Let people know whose side we're on. So when your neighbor saw you come out of your house with your Bible, coming and went to Sunday night service, that was a testimony. And they were probably convicted and thought, you know, we ought to be like that. Instead of being sorry, no account. Maybe they don't think that. I don't know. Not only do we see these as standing saints, but we see them as singing saints. Again, we've seen a lot of singing going on with these saints in heaven. He describes them singing two songs, the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. See, the first song sung in the Bible was the song of Moses. When they left Egypt for the promised land, they were singing the song of Moses. It was a song of redemption. They had been redeemed from bondage in Egypt, and are on their way to the land of promise. Then we see the song of the Lamb, and it's also a song of redemption. We sing the song of the Lamb because we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The Israelites crossed over, and God brought them in to the promised land. But with us, God is bringing us out of this land of sorrow and giving us a home in heaven. So the song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea, and the song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. Amen? Both are songs of redemption. Both are songs of triumph and victory. And both are fitting for the saints to sing for all eternity. We'll sing about the greatness of God and the glory of God forevermore. They sing about what God has done in the past, and what he's going to do in the present, what he's going to do in the future. A song of redemption. So they rejoice and praise God. Heaven is a place of celebration, a place of jubilation. You ever wonder what we're going to sing in heaven? I think a lot of songs we sing now we can continue to sing. How great thou art. We can sing that forevermore, can we not? Because it says here, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God. How great thou art. God is so good. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. We can sing, how glorious thou art. Glory to his name. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name. So I think a lot of the songs we're singing now, we'll get to continue to sing for all eternity. So, but preacher, why do we sing so much? Because of the majesty of God. How can we be in God's presence and not want to praise him and sing glory unto his name? Because of his majestic virtue, thou only art holy. Will we sing holy, holy, holy in heaven? because of his majestic virtue, because of his magnificent victory, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. We'll sing, praise him, when we get to heaven. And because of his manifest vengeance, for thy judgments are made manifest. There's a great day coming. A great day coming by and by. We look forward to this time. We're all gathered around the throne of God to praise him, to worship him as he deserves. To praise his works, to praise his ways. As the psalmist said, Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all of his ways, holy in all his works. Amen. Now you can tell a lot about people about the kind of songs they like. I'm going to step on some toes here. What kind of songs do you like? If we went out to your vehicle and turned on the radio, what would we hear? I said, brother, I wish you stay away from my vehicle. What have you got the radio set on? See, I set mine on the gospel station and pulled the knob so nobody can mess with it. Just pull the knob off. I don't want anybody messing with my radio. Do you like gospel music? Is that your preference? You would rather listen to gospel music than anything else? You know, it strikes me as odd, these singers of the world, they'll sing their songs about drinking and drugs and cheating, these cheating songs. Drinking songs. They'll do a concert. Then they want to close with Amazing Grace. I thought, you got to be kidding. You've been glorifying drinking and drugs and immorality, and now you want to sing Amazing Grace to pacify the few Christians that might be out there. Some of these guys live like the devil, and they'll put out a gospel album. I don't want to hear it. I enjoy listening to Rick and Tamara and folks I can't get up here and sing because they mean what they're singing. It's real in their lives. Amen. Heaven's a place of rejoicing, a place of singing. And we've seen this all through several scenes in our study. The song service adds so much to our worship. I enjoy the song service. And I know everybody doesn't have a good singing voice like I do. But sing anyway. Amen. I tell you, the one person or the people that should not sing is brought out in a song. You might recognize it. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. Now you got an excuse not to sing if you don't know our God. Amen. But if you know our God, how can you keep from singing and praising his name? I heard about a woman who liked to sing, but whenever she started singing at home, her husband would go outside. She said, don't you like my singing? He said, yes, dear, but I just want to make sure the neighbors know I'm not beating you. Hopefully it's not that bad, but I think maybe God will give us all good singing voices when we get to heaven. Amen? I hope so. For your sake, I hope so. When Israel was going to the promised land, they asked, what tribe should go first? Which tribe was to lead them? Do you remember? Anybody want to hazard a guess? The tribe of Judah was to go first. Why is that? You know what Judah means? It means praise. I thought about that. Praise should precede every victory. And praise should follow every victory. Folks, God forbid that we should ever fail to be a praising church. Amen. Let's, when we have opportunity, let's sing unto the Lord. A final thought tonight is the restricting smoke in heaven. You probably didn't know there was smoking in heaven. Look at verse 5. The temple of the tabernacle, means the holy of holies in heaven, was open. John saw the temple, which the earthly temple was patterned after. When Moses was given instructions to build the tabernacle, later the temple, he was given a pattern. God gave him a pattern of one in heaven. There was a temple in heaven that the temple on earth was to be patterned after. And it's called the Tabernacle of the Testimony. And I think that refers to the two tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments that were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. So this was God's testimony. His testimony to man of his holiness and of his standards, his high standards for us on earth. These were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, a continual reminder of how holy our God is and what God expects of his people. Now, centuries later, John sees that nothing has changed about God or about his standards. They're the same today as they've always been. See, people want to try to change God's standards, don't they? But they're unchangeable. God's standards today are the same as they were back in the time of Moses. He hasn't lowered those standards at all. They still remain. As he sees the temple, first, the temple is open and then it's closed. First note, God's angels and an open temple. Again, he sees angels coming out. And these are the angels coming out with the seven vile judgments. Clothed in pure and white linen, which represents the purity of the one they serve. Having golden girdles, which represents the majesty of the one they serve. The four beasts we met back in chapter 4. Now we see one handing to the angels the seven vials of wrath that they are to pour out upon this earth. Folks, be certain of this. Every sin is going to be punished. Now think about that. Every sin ever committed will be punished. As I said, our sins were punished in Jesus. Every sin we committed was paid for by Jesus. He suffered for every sin we commit. You ever thought about that? When you're thinking about committing a sin, doing something you know is wrong, you ever think, you know, Jesus had to pay for that? If I do this, this is something else I've added to the suffering of Jesus Christ. Might make us step back and reconsider doing something we know is wrong. Your sins pardoned in Jesus or punished in you. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be punished. The sins you've committed will be punished in hell. But nobody's sin is ever condoned or excused. Never. All sin is dealt with. But thank God we can be in Jesus Christ and have been delivered from the wrath to come. You know, back in the old days, pioneers on the prairie, when there was a prairie fire coming at them, they would set a fire downwind and they would stand in the burned off spot. So when the fire came, the fire cannot come where it's already been. They're safe there in the burned off spot, because when a fire gets to that, it's extinguished. You think about that. The fire of God's judgment fell upon Christ, and because of that, it does not fall upon us. We're standing in a safe place where the fire of judgment cannot touch us. So the temple is first open, then we see God's anger and a closed temple. In verse 8, we see a restricted access to the temple. The reason explained why man cannot enter the temple seems to be the smoke that fills it. And it's described as coming from the glory of God and from His power. It's filled with smoke, seemingly speaking of the judgment of God, which consumes the sacrifice. A similar scene is seen in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 2, the dedication of Solomon's temple. It says there, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. We talk about the Shekinah glory of God. An idea here is that smoke is a manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God that filled the temple. Filled with God's presence. The result of that, nobody could enter in. At the earthly dedication of the first temple, the priest could not enter. But here in the book of Revelation, the inability of anyone to enter indicates that God's mercy is past, and now the door is shut. The door of salvation is closed. God is no longer inviting the lost to come and be saved. That opportunity has passed when you get to this point in the tribulation. It seems like the line has been crossed, and those who've rejected Christ and bowed down to the Antichrist, they've sealed their fate. No longer any offer of salvation. We saw a preview of that back in chapter 14. For those who are not saved by this time, you can say that God has given them over. As the Bible says, given them over to a reprobate heart. That can happen in our day and time. People can say no to God so often that God finally says, that's it. He no longer calls. His Holy Spirit no longer convicts that person. If a lost person is not being convicted of the Holy Spirit, he'll have no desire to be saved. And that can happen. But here the door of salvation is shut. The person not saved by this time, there's no other opportunities. The final expressions of God's wrath are poured out. For those who reject Christ, we talk to our lost friends and loved ones, and it breaks our heart that the way they treat the Word of God, the way they treat the Lord Jesus Christ, as though it's nothing. Nothing that they need or want. And we just wonder, how can I get it across to them? How important this is for them to give their life to Jesus Christ before it's too late. We pray for them, we weep for them. And some finally will see the light and come to Christ. I know this, we can never give up. As long as there's a breath of life in them, we need to keep witnessing to them and talk to them about Jesus in hopes that they will finally see their need and be saved. So next Sunday, we're going to get into chapter 16. We're going to be looking at these vile judgments, the vial of wrath, or what we call the cup of wrath, God's wrath. You know, the Bible speaks of three cups. There's a cup of suffering that Jesus suffered at Calvary. He had to drink that bitter cup when he suffered on our behalf. You know, he prayed for that cup to be taken away at Gethsemane. He said, Lord, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me, this cup of suffering. What'd he say? But not my will, but thine be done. He was willing to drink of that bitter cup. So there's a cup of suffering, there's a cup of salvation. You see that in Psalm 116, verse 13. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And then there's the cup of wrath. The cup of suffering, the cup of salvation, the cup of wrath. And that cup is going to be poured out at the end of the tribulation period. See, you either drink the cup of salvation or you drink the cup of damnation. One or the other. The cup of salvation is offered, but if you reject it, you will drink of the cup of damnation when you stand before God one day. God has three great attributes: His mercy, it's seen in God giving us what we, not giving us what we deserve, really. That's His mercy. His grace is seen in God giving us what we don't deserve. His justice is seen in God giving sinners what they deserve. Folks, if you spurn God's mercy, if you spurn God's grace, you're going to receive God's justice. Brother Russell, let's come and have a hymn of invitation. As always, we want to give you an opportunity. For anybody here, God has spoken to your heart, and there's a decision you'd like to make public. Just remember, there's coming a day when God's going to shut the door of salvation. No longer He's going to offer redemption to those men. He'll no longer give people a chance to be saved. Think about that. The door of heaven is shut. The temple is closed. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 25:13, "Watch therefore, for ye know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Today's the day of salvation. I don't know how long we're going to be able to say that. When the church is taken out, God will offer salvation. Many will be saved. But there will come a day when God will no longer give men the chance to be saved.